explain the world without God. Have you ever noticed that? You turn on the news, and as you listen to the news, you would think God didn't exist. Medical cures are being described in such a way that you thought God didn't have any healing power and didn't act on behalf of man, that everything was just a pure chance or the working out of natural forces. People try to explain the world without God. People try to explain their circumstances without God. People explain the weather without God. I was even reading a theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've never read him, don't bother buying anything by him. It won't bless you that much. There's only one book that he wrote that has any benefit to it. But when he was in prison during World War II, Bonhoeffer wrote some letters. And whatever his thinking was before he went to prison, in prison, he certainly was quite strange in his thinking. And he wanted to explain God to others without mentioning God. Explain, as it were, salvation without talking about God. As I say, very strange. But we live in a society that would like to explain all of our surroundings and all that goes on in our daily life apart from God being there. My friend, if you look at the world that way, you're looking at the world with your eyes shut. This psalm declares to us that the Lord reigns. And it's only those who look at the world through those eyes, as it were, through the glasses that declares that the Lord is sovereign, that He's ruling and reigning, who are truly looking at the world. We have many of people today who, while they would try to explain the world without God, there are, on the other hand, those who see God or the devil in everything. We have the charismatic movement that the Lord is blamed for things He never did, and the devil gets credit for things he never did. Yet if you were to go back into church history and pick up some of the Puritan writings, you would find that they often saw the hand of the Lord moving all around them. And take, for instance, some of the letters that Cromwell wrote when he was at war with the king. And it's amazing how Cromwell was able to discern the Lord's moving and guidance and the Lord's action on his behalf. These weren't people who misunderstood the Lord, but they properly understood the Lord. In our text tonight, we have the psalmist declaring to us that the Lord reigns, that He's actively moving in the world in which we live, that He's ruling over the world, that He's governing the world. Do you see His hand? Do you understand in your personal life when He is moving on your behalf? Oh, that the Lord would give us understanding into His ways, into His dealings, that we might know His intimacy, we might know His nearness. That even things we think that are a tragedy might become a blessing to us because the Lord is in the midst. And He's leading us through these tragic times. But I want us to consider this psalm and the reign of the Lord and what it says about that reign. First of all, let us think tonight on the fact that Jehovah controls everything in this world. Look at what it says again in verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherever He hath girded Himself. Look at the clothing of our Lord. You think of a great king and how they like to deck themselves out with royal robes. When Micaiah was asked to come and stand before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they had in that area, as it were, marshaled before them their host of the armies, and they were decked out in their royal splendor. The king wasn't in any way able to intimidate Micaiah. And the reason why he could not intimidate Micaiah is because Micaiah said that before he arrived in their midst, he had saw the Lord in all of His glory. If you would tonight not be intimidated by the glory of the rulers of our age, you must see the Lord in His glory. He's decked out, it says here, in majesty and might. Majesty. This is the word that has the idea of something rising. When it says smoke ascends, this is the word. When a man's heart arises in pride, that's evil. But here it's talking about the excellence of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, the splendor of the Lord. That's what you see, His glory. Yet we have as well that which He is, His power being stated. He has clothed Himself with power, with might, with strength. You see the Lord that way tonight. Would you note that it says that He hath girded Himself? And nobody has girded the Lord with power and majesty and strength. He has He has girded himself. When Jehoiada put Joash on the throne, the boy was 7 years old. And he took the crown, and for a few minutes there, anyways, Jehoiada was the most powerful man in the nation. He had power, as it were, over the nation. He was now, as it were, deposing Athaliah, and he was putting Joash upon the throne, and he was putting a crown upon his head. But no one has put a crown upon Jehovah's head. He girded himself. He robed himself in majesty and strength. And tonight, as we would gather here together, we are but His creatures, trying to see and understand His glory. Trying to, as it were, understand the greatness and the splendor of our great God. Where do we look to see that splendor? Well, we look at some of the things He has done. Our God is invisible, and so we cannot see Him. But we can see the work of His hands. We look at the world round about us, His creation, and does it not speak to us concerning His strength and His glory? You know, the world we look at is a world that's been changed at least twice. You're not looking at the original creation. The original creation was made and man fell into sin and God placed this world under a curse. After that, the world was judged by a flood, and in the flood, the world was changed again so much so that man's lifespan went from 800 to 900 years to what it is now. God has changed this world twice, and yet it's still speaking concerning His glory. You can go to a painting of an artist years after the painting has been made, and you can see even in the faded strokes something of the ability of the artist. And we can look at this world, though it's a hostile environment toward man compared to what it originally was, yet still we see the glory of the Creator. In God's creation, we see His glory. In God's providence, we see His glory. Here is a God who rules over that which He has made. What is God's providence? Well, theologians speak of it as God's preserving and governing what He has made. He preserves. He keeps it alive. He preserves it by the word of His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And He governs everything. You and I may not be able to understand how His governing works out into the earth. We see that God is sovereign, that He rules and reigns according to Scripture, and yet we see that He holds man responsible for his sin. God is not the author of sin. But where does one begin and the other leave off? It's not easy. Theologians look at God's sovereignty, and they study God's sovereignty, and they speak of that sovereignty as it's stated in Scripture. And then they look at man being responsible for his actions, and then they have in between these two statements, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, an area that kind of becomes hazy in their thinking. They call it concursus. It's a nice term. What they're saying is we can't figure it out. God's sovereign. He rules over the affairs of men, and yet He holds man responsible. In our own dealings with children, we understand that we can influence our children in the way that they act, in a way in which we are not completely responsible for their actions, and yet they're doing what we tell them to do. In my household, if my daughter doesn't want to go somewhere with me, I say, well, that's a shame. We were going to stop at the ice cream place on the way to that destination, and all of a sudden, she's happy. She wants to go. Her dad's a lot like that himself, so it goes in the family. Did she choose to go where she wanted to go? Sure, she did. Did her dad have his will performed in her life? Sure, he did. Now, on a human level, we can understand our own, as it were, ability to control and govern our children. Then why does it bother us that God is sovereign? God is sovereign. Did Judas Iscariot do what he wanted to do when he betrayed our Lord? He did. But was God ruling and reigning the affairs of man? Was He using the lust and passions and wickedness of the heart of Judas to accomplish His will? He was. Was Judas responsible for what he did? Yes, he did what he wanted. Did God govern him at that time? Yes, God was governing. The Lord reigneth. And He is clothed with majesty, and He is clothed with strength, and He's working out His will in the earth. And we may have a hard time discerning and understanding how He was doing it, but the Scripture clearly declares that He is. That He is. Nothing could be clearer in the Scripture than that our God is sovereign. Would you note in verse 2 that this sovereignty did not just begin today? It says, Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Thou art from everlasting, and your sovereignty is just as old. From old, from of old, God has reigned. He hasn't just begun to reign. He's always reigned. Never been a time when He didn't reign. He's always been in control, working all things out after the counsel of His own will, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. And there are times we have to take that by faith, and the church stands back and says, I don't understand this calamity, but my God reigns. Our Lord said before He ascended on high, in the Olivet Discourse, that there would be wars and rumors of wars. Our Lord said that there would be times of famine and pestilence. Our Lord said that there would be a time where the gospel would be preached in all the earth. Our Lord spoke concerning the fact that His people would be betrayed, that they would be handed over to kings, that they'd be put to death. He said all of that. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, we have a scene there of God in His glory and splendor. And we have one coming before God, a lamb having been slain, one who is worthy to open the book. And He opens the book, and what happens? Seals are opened. History is being unfolded. And the one who is worthy to open the book now controls history. And you have a horse going out, conquering and to conquer. People are being saved. The gospel is being preached. Well, isn't that what our Lord said would happen in the Olivet Discourse? You have another horse going out, and there's pestilence and death. But isn't that what our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse? You have another seal being opened. And in that seal being opened, you have martyrs under the altar. Here's our Lord going forth conquering and people being saved. And yet in the same book, as it were, the seals being opened, and God has ordained that His people, some of His people, that they would die for the faith. Our Lord is ruling over history. And in ruling over history, it's being worked out according to His counsel. And it may mean at times that the church goes through hard times and has a hard time understanding providentially all that God is doing. But that doesn't mean He's ceased to reign. He's still ruling in the affairs of men. Coming here tonight, we had to get on 202. And on 202, the short distance that we're on it, we go by a sign in the road. And the sign says Plainbrook. Plainbrook. Now, Plainbrook is a road, but you can't see it from where you are on 202. There's the sign, but there's no road. Actually, the road is going under the road you're on. I suppose if they hadn't put the sound barriers up, you could look either side of the road and see down below Plainbrook going across. But now that the sound barriers are up, all you have is a sign saying Plainbrook. How do you know it's there? How do you know it's underneath you? Well, the sign tells you where it's at. Brethren, the Bible says the Lord reigns. There may be times you can't figure it out and you can't see everything and you don't understand how the Lord's moving here and the Lord's moving there. You don't have to see. You just rest in that great truth. The Lord is reigning. He's ruling over the affairs of men. As you go through the Psalms, this is a very important theme. It comes up again and again and again that Jehovah reigns. And it has an effect upon people's hearts. Turn, for instance, to Psalm 96 and verse 10. Psalm 96 and verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Say among the heathen that Jehovah reigns. That's part of our evangelism. We say that Jehovah reigns. And because He reigns, these are the dictates, as it were, for surrender. He says you must come on these terms. He has made a way of salvation. He's made one way of salvation. And He says you come to me on these terms. Jehovah reigns. That is to be pronounced among the heathen. Would you note in Psalm 99, again, you have a fearful statement about the Lord reigning. Verse 1, Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. The world needs to know that Jehovah reigns, that they might have a proper heart attitude toward Him. It is a fearful thing that He reigns, that He is sovereign, that He can do whatever He wishes, and that He will punish sin, certainly is something that causes the heart to tremble. And yet for God's people, the fact that He reigns is that which brings us great joy. Turn to Psalm 97 and verse 1. What do we read there? The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. I don't understand everything about God's reign, but I sure am glad that He reigns. In the book of the Revelation, they cry, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In heaven right now, the cry is, Hallelujah, He reigns. Do you see Him as such? Do you praise God for His sovereign reign? This reign will last forever. Psalm 146, verse 10 speaks of the Lord's reign as being forever. Go back into history, and when the people anointed Joash king, there was a great noise, there was a great tumult, there was a singing and blowing up trumpets. And Athaliah heard it. And on the one hand, you had people in the kingdom that were rejoicing because the king was on the throne. And on the other hand, you had those who were crying treason because the king was on the throne. I would dare say that when you declare Jehovah reigns, you will have those two responses. There will be people who in their heart rejoice. The Lord is on the throne. We can trust Him. He is ruling and reigning over us. We can follow Him. And then there will be those who, like Athaliah, will say, Treason, treason! I can't fulfill my will! Someone else is in control! Tonight, do you see Him as ruling and reigning? And have you bowed before Him? The rule can only continue if the Lord is able to overcome every challenge that's put His way. And so when we look in Psalm 93, what does the psalmist do? He takes us to the fact that there are challenges. He describes those challenges in the terms of floods. In verse 3, he says, The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Here you have him repeating over and over and over again. The floods have lifted up. Certainly using poetic structure here as he speaks concerning the opposition. But I think he repeats it over and over again because man's rebellion is that way. Floods just come again and they come again and they come again like the waves of the sea. Man challenges God and he challenges God again. He challenges God again. No man has ever dethroned the Lord. No man has ever overruled His sovereignty. Every man who's fought with the Lord has failed and lost. And yet man keeps trying. In the Scripture, oftentimes, rebellion against God is described as a flood. You have the devil in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15. And he puts out this water out of his mouth, as it were, as a flood that it might consume the seed. But also man's efforts to destroy the godly is said to be a flood. In Psalm 18 and verse 4, we have the psalmist saying, The floods of the ungodly men make me afraid. He's not talking about real water there. He's talking about their rebellion and their opposition. Jeremiah 46, verse 7 says, Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the river? Egypt riseth up like a flood. Man in his rebellion against God is viewed as a flood. Well, has there ever been rebellions against God where there was one in the garden? Where man and the devil, as it were, got together and overthrew the yoke of God, thought they were overthrowing the sovereignty of God and the rule of God in their life? But did that sovereignty cease? No, it didn't. And we can go down through the history of man, through the Scriptures, and we can document time and time and time again where man came against God thinking he could overthrow God's purposes, God's plans, God's people. The floods came and they came and they came again. And they were but the noise of many waters. And the Lord was higher than them all. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 speaks of this flood at the cross. Paul says, Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Did not the world think they were putting to death this opposition? Did not the powers of hell think they were overcoming this eternal Son of God, overthrowing His rule and His reign? But they were frustrated. In fact, Colossians, Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 15, having spoiled principality and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over them. He made an open show. He paraded them through the streets as defeated when He came out of the tomb. Yes, the floods have lifted up their voice. In the garden, at the cross, Scripture even speaks of the floods that will come later on at what is called in the book of the Revelation Armageddon, when Satan and the beast and the false prophet, as it were, send out from their mouth these emissaries that will bring people together for the last great battle. Psalm 89 verse 9 says, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea, and when the waves thereof arise, Thou stillest them." You rule the raging of the sea. Did not our Lord do that in Galilee when He walked on the sea? When He was asleep in the boat? On two occasions. He came walking to His disciples in the midst of this raging storm. They were afraid. They were looking for the loss of their own life. But instead they saw Him coming to them. And then another occasion, He was with them in the boat. Asleep in the boat. And they awoke Him and He spoke and He calmed the storm. And they were sore amazed. Who is this that speaks and the winds and the waves obey Him? Who is it? It is Jehovah manifest in the flesh. This one who did that to the waves in the Sea of Galilee does that to the nations. He can command the storm to cease, and it ceases. He rules and reigns over the affairs of men. And so verse 4 tells us, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." Whatever opposition man can bring against God, whatever opposition they can plan, whatever opposition they can muster, our Lord is still able to come and frustrate their plans. He rules and reigns. Wasn't the Tower of Babel an attempt by man to thwart the rule of God? He had told them what they were to do, but they gathered together, they built the tower, and all God had to do was come down and confuse their language, and man was scattered and couldn't go on in their rebellion. Tonight there are things that would cause our hearts great concern, because it seems as if the world is out of control and we can't control what happens round about us. But brethren, you and I have a God who is sovereign. Job was in a situation where he couldn't control that which was round about him, and he was perplexed. Job didn't know why he was suffering. We have some idea why he was suffering. We understand the first few chapters of Job. But Job, in the midst of his suffering, didn't understand that. He didn't see what was going on. And he was caused to go through great pain, great travail of soul, and it seemed like the whole world was out of control. What did God do? Came to Job and he spoke to Job through a whirlwind. Through a whirlwind. Now, for you and for me, a whirlwind is that which we can't control. You see a whirlwind, what do? You run. It's like a flood. It's powerful. It destroys. And a whirlwind, a tornado, when it's nearby, you don't stay around to analyze and look at it. You get out of the way. You flee. And here was something that would have caused fear to Job, something that would have consumed Job, something that would have destroyed Job. And God said it right in front of Job and spoke through it. What was He saying? He was telling Job, "I'm in control. That which you can't control, I control. That which should destroy you, I control. That which you can't figure out, I control." And then the Lord began to speak to Job. 50, 60 questions, depending on how you divide the questions. And as you look at the questions, the Lord asked Job some things about the world round about him. "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Job would have to scratch his head and say, "Well, Lord, I wasn't here." Well, come on, Job, a longer answer. Not just the short answer. Write an essay, Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" "I wasn't here. I didn't help you. I didn't plan it. I didn't put anything there. Lord, you did it all. You were here before the world began. You existed before the world began. You brought it into being and you set it up." In thinking on the questions that he was asked by the Lord, what it did for Job is it taught Job that God was in control. He asked him questions about the stars and the heavens that Job couldn't answer. questions about knowledge. Job, what do you know? Do you know this about the stars? Do you know this about the animals round about you? Job, you live in this world. Here's animals. What are they doing over here? Job, do you know? Job, what can you do? Not just what do you know, but what can you do? Can you make the lightning cross the sky? Can you bring down the thunder and the rain? Job, what can you do? And in each of these questions, Job has to analyze his own inability, his own weakness, his own frailty. And at the same time, he has to confess, Lord, you can do all this. You know all this. You're in control. At the end of the book of Job, that's exactly what Job is confessing to the Lord. I know thou canst do everything. I know you're in control. Brethren, as we come together tonight, there are those waves that seem to come upon us and they're overwhelming us. And where does the Lord come? He says, you don't have to understand my sovereignty. You just rest in it. I'm in control. I'm in control. And children don't understand everything about their parents ruling and reigning, but the security is given to them by their parents as they understand, well, my parents are in control. I don't have to worry about whether there's food on the table tomorrow. They'll take care of that. I don't have to worry about whether I have roof over my head. They'll take care of that. I don't have to worry about the clothes on my back. They'll take care of that. As parents, at times, you may wonder where you're going to get the food and the shelter and the clothes. But the children don't understand all of that. They're just trusting me to do it. Tonight, you may not understand all the ins and the outs of the Lord's reigning and how to define and explain away, as it were, all the questions and that are brought to you by the world. But you can rest in the fact He is in control. And He'll be in control when you and I are not here. He'll still be ruling and reigning. Because He rules and reigns and is sovereign, His testimonies are very sure. Look at that in verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Now, what are the testimonies of the Lord? When we think of someone testifying, we bring someone into a courtroom, they tell what they know about something they saw, something they heard, some information they're communicating. And certainly the Lord has testified about the original creation. He's testified about what He is like. He's testified about how the world's going to end. He's testified about a lot of things. But if you look more specifically, the Lord's testimonies in Scripture oftentimes are His commands. The Ark of the Covenant was called what? The Ark of the Testimony. Because of what was in the ark. What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. They were His testimonies. They were God testifying to His redeemed people how they ought to live, what they ought to be, what they ought to do. They were testifying, showing Him His way. They were testifying against their sin. The Lord's testimonies are sure because He's the one who rules and reigns. We have seen at times in our day, we certainly can go to the Scripture and show this, where people are in the midst of a rule or a reign that's coming to an end, another rule and reign is beginning, and they're wondering whose commands do they follow at that point in time. But we don't have to worry about that. Our God reigns. And because He reigns, His commands are sure. If He ever ceased to reign, then whoever replaces Him in the reign, His commands would be the ones that are supreme. Because our God is sovereign and rules and reigns, what He says, what He testifies to us is sure. He will never be overthrown. He testifies concerning our sin. You can be sure that what God says is sin is truly sin. But you say the news commentators don't view it as sin. Doesn't matter what they think. The medical industry doesn't think it's sin. Doesn't matter what they think. The newspaper reporters say different things about sin than what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter what they think. The God who rules and reigns in the affairs of men says this is right and this is wrong. He determines that. Now we know that whatever so things the Scripture, the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's God's law that tells us what's right and wrong. It's God's law that tells us what sin is. Tonight, we can be assured of that. We can stake our existence upon the fact that this is wrong and I'm not going to do it, and this is right and I'm going to do it, because God is the one who tells us. His commands are supreme. He also testifies in His law concerning the Savior. It's that same law that points us away from our good works, our doings, and points us to the doings of another. It shows us that He is righteous in all that He did, all that He ever taught, all that He ever said. It says that His death on the cross was just and righteous. God's law points us to Christ. In that capacity, it's said to be our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ that we might be justified by faith. It's our schoolmaster teaching us about the glory of Christ. And in that capacity, it also testifies concerning our salvation. The law of God points us away from trusting in ourselves. If you will listen to the law of God, it'll drive you away from self-confidence and it'll drive you to another righteousness, the righteousness of Christ as your confidence before the throne of God. It'll also be the guide then to your feet, the law of God. Our Lord said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. His commandments, His testimonies are still that which guide the people of God. Oh, we're not trying to be saved by keeping of His commandments. But once we have been saved, our hearts in love and gratitude to the Lord say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And He points us back to the commandments and said, there's my way. There's my testimony. Keep it. So you try to keep His testimonies, commandments, and you fail, and what do? You come back to the cross. You come back for cleansing. You come back for that relationship to be restored through the blood of Christ. And then you say, Lord, You've cleansed me again, and in gratitude, Lord, what do You want me to do? And He points us again to His testimony and says, here's the way to walk. Walk in it. Walk in. Love Me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have no other gods before You but Me. Don't take My name in vain. Come and honor Me on My day. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And the list goes on. God's testimonies. They are sure because our God rules and reigns. And He's never been overthrown nor will be overthrown. Now the traditions of men may be broken by God's people. And the traditions of men sometimes get men very upset. The disciples followed our Lord when they were hungry and they went through the cornfields and they plucked some of the corn and ate it. And by eating that grain, they upset the Pharisees because they did it with unwashed hands. Now, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that indeed they were right and allowed to go through the cornfields, go through the grain fields and not harvest the fields, but pluck enough to keep them alive. God didn't want anybody starving to death in His country. And He made a way whereby you could go, not harvest someone else's field, but you could pick the grain that you might eat and be sustained if you were poor enough. And so our disciples, the Lord's disciples, were doing that, and the Pharisees complained because they did it with unwashed hands. Our Lord had a man in the midst with a withered hand. There's many ways He could have healed him, but He said to stand in the midst where everyone could see Him, and He spoke the word. And in speaking the word, the Pharisees were upset again. They complained because on that Sabbath day, He healed. And that broke their tradition. That's amazing, is it not? Our Lord never touched the man. If He had touched the man, you could say, well, maybe He did something. But to say that He just spoke and life came into His hand, life came and healed the withered hand, you have to say that this was the power of God. The only way to explain it. And here's a man with the power of God healing on the Sabbath day, and you're saying he's wrong? Because he broke your silly tradition? There are traditions that men put around the commands that bind men and are bondage to God's people. But the law is said to be a law of liberty. The law of God is the way that God wants us to run. And we're acting properly with these lies when we're keeping His law. And we're really acting improperly when we break His law and we rebel against Him. So the testimonies of our Lord are sure because He is sovereign. But also we see something else in verse 5. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. Because He is sovereign, He dictates those who come into His house. And it's His standards, His behavior, that tells how others in His presence will behave. The Holy of Holies was called that because the Ark of the Covenant was there, and that's where God put His name. Outside the Holy of Holies was the holy place. And it was God who set up what would be put in those different places, picturing the gospel, that men might have some understanding of how to approach God in reality. It was an object lesson. It was a picture lesson, as it were, to the nation of Israel as to how you approach this holy God. Only the holy can approach. You read in the New Testament concerning our Lord that He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, we read, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." Our Lord didn't go into the Holy of Holies structured by Moses or Solomon. He went into glory, the real Holy of Holies. He went into God's presence. And He could do so because He was holy. Who can ascend the hill of God? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Can you ascend that hill tonight? Can you go into God's presence? His holiness would forbid us. His holiness would keep us from His presence. So then how do we approach this God? How do we draw near? If He is sovereign and He controls the environment as we're round about, and only the holy can approach, then how can we draw near? It's through our living head. We come through Christ. He is our peace, and we approach through Him. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Apostle Paul is dealing with this among a number of other issues concerning the Gentiles. Verse 13, he says concerning those Gentiles who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace." That's how we draw near. We come through Him. He has a right to be there, and He's made a way whereby we can come. You say, "But I am unholy," but He's died for that unholiness. He took your place there at the cross. He was punished on your behalf. He bore the wrath that was due you. Our sins were laid upon Him. He bore away the iniquity that was ours. And now through that shed blood and His intercession, we're able to approach God through Him. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, were to make in Himself of twain, that is, of Jew and Gentile, of two, one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." He reconciled Jew and Gentile, and He took them in one body and reconciled them to God. "And He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." How do you approach this God who is holy and sovereign? You can't approach Him on your own merits. You can't approach Him with your own religion. You can't approach Him according to the dictates of Muhammad or any one other man. He has to reveal to us how we're going to approach Him. And He says, "I am holy. My presence is holy. And the only way you can come is through this high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He will make a way for you to approach." We come through Him. Verse 19, Ephesians 2 says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly frameth together, groweth into an" what? "Holy temple in the Lord." He has made us holy. He demands that we be holy. You're now His dwelling place. "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." Do you know that you're the temple of the living God? As a corporate body, we are the temple of a living God, and as an individual, you are the temple of a living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle asks that question, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." You're the temple of a living God. So if He is holy and we are His temple, then we must be holy. We must be holy as well. In the United States, every 4 years, we have another election for who will be president. And if a new man becomes president, he does a number of different things, changing what was gone before him in areas that he can change. And one of the things he does is he changes the house. Not removes it, but the decoration, the insides of it. It costs us a lot of money to do that, but we pay that price because we're happy for a new president. He comes in and he redecorates everything, and he brings in his own furniture, brings in his own drapes, many times paints the house. In heaven, there's one king. He doesn't change houses. It's holiness. It's holiness that marks his house. If we're going to approach him, we must be holy. We are holy through our Savior. And he makes us holy in our walk. May the Lord indeed stamp upon us tonight the fact that he is sovereign, that his testimonies are sure, and that his holiness dictates our behavior. Because if it's stamped upon our heart that he is sovereign and holy, we will cling to Christ all of our days. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to thee this night confessing it's thou who hast made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of thy pasture, and it's because of thine infinite grace and mercy that we can stand even before men and proclaim that we are righteous in your sight because of what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, at times it just staggers our own hearts to think on the fact that all of our sins are removed and that you have imputed to your people, reckoned to your people, a righteousness that is perfect, so that this very night we're robed in the righteousness of Christ in your sight. Lord, may that be our motivation then, to live a holy life, to do the things you would want us to do and to abstain from the things you don't want us to do. Keep our eyes ever fixed on the fact that you are sovereign, that your testimonies are sovereign, that your testimonies are sure. And Lord, may we indeed cling to Christ who, in light of those testimonies, has made us pleasing to thee. Father, you say we're accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, help us to make much of the Beloved in our day. We're thankful that thou dost rule and reign, and that your kingdom will not change, and that your standards will not change, and your holiness will not change. We're thankful, our Father, that you've made a way into your presence, that we truly have access unto thee by one Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. Help us in throughout this week to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and to make much of him in this world. May we declare to the world that Jehovah is sovereign, and may we with the same breath declare that Jesus is our Savior. Lord, give us grace to testify what we know, to speak of it to some soul this week, that we might tell them of the glory and majesty, the splendor and power of our great God. Help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.